Thank you very much, Mr. Michael Link. Thank you very much, Mr. Bailey, for the sermonette, which, interestingly enough, is very closely associated to what I'm going to speak about, except Mr. Bailey had no idea what I would be speaking about, and I had no idea what he would be speaking about, so that's, again, very interesting. Now, we do have 11 people here, not 9, but the reason for that is that most people are already traveling, and I hope all of you who are traveling or will be traveling soon that you will have a safe travel to the feast. I was getting some word that some of you who are traveling are trying to even listen in via computer from your motels, and so I'd like to greet all of you who are listening in over the internet, and hopefully everything goes well. Well, today I want to give a very basic sermon, a sermon which in a sense is a preparation sermon for the feast, in that we should not forget to study our Bibles personally during the feasts. Now, it's very tempting, of course, since we are getting so many messages during the feast, to just listen to those, but we shouldn't forget our own personal Bible study. And so today I'd like to go through the Bible a little bit and hopefully help all of us to make our personal Bible study a little bit more attractive. And I want to point out some things which you probably have heard before, but then I reviewed my own notes from many years of college and church attendance. I was kind of surprised sometimes that I had forgotten some of the things which I had written down many years ago. And so I thought I'll just go through that and pass and share these things on with you. Now, those of you who are sitting in front of me in San Diego, I've given a handout. Those of you who are listening to me over the internet, you don't have that handout. So I will have to go through that rather slowly for you. But if you'd like to get that handout, just one page, at the feast in Nelson or Hot Springs where I'm going to be, please see me. Otherwise, you can also write me and get it. But we'll go through that, and in introduction to the handout, I'd like to ask a few questions. The first question is, how many books does the Bible consist of? Now, most of you who have studied into that topic would probably go to the index, if you have a King James Bible, the New King James Bible, and there you have, of course, all the books listed from the Old and the New Testament, and you come up with the answer 66. Well, that may not be altogether an accurate answer, as we will see in a moment. But I'd like to ask another question. What is the correct order of the books of the Old and the New Testament? And again, you might go to the table of contents in the King James Bible, and there you have the order. And you would say, well, of course, that's the order of both the books in the Old and the New Testament, starting with Genesis, ending with the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. And so then, of course, starting with Matthew and ending with the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And again, that wouldn't be a correct answer, most certainly not for the Old Testament, and most scholars would agree with that. But the interesting thing is, even when it comes to the New Testament, that may not be a correct answer either. Because you see, the order as it is given in the King James Bible, for example, is quite different from the order as it is given in, let's say, the German Luther Bible. They have quite a different order there. But the question is, which order is correct, if any? So, in order to discuss this a little further, I'd like to start with the Old Testament. I'd like to point out how the Hebrews have divided the Old Testament writings. And as I said, some of you who have the handout in front of you will see that the Old Testament was divided originally into three parts. And these three parts were named the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And sometimes the Writings were referred to as the Psalms, because as we will see in a moment, the Psalms were a predominant part of the Writings, but not the only one. And there are passages in the New Testament which confirm that, and I like to just refer to them without going to them. But Luke 24 and verse 44 quotes Jesus Christ talking about the Old Testament scriptures and referring to them as the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. And then you also find a reference in the book of Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, and also in the book of Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, referring to the Law and the Prophets. So Paul is talking at least about these two of the three segments of Old Testament scriptures. Now, to go further, The law consisted of the five books of Moses. Now, these are five books. And then you had the prophets. And as I will show you, they consisted of eight books. And the prophets were divided into two segments again, the former prophets and the latter prophets. And both of those segments consisted of four books, so you add them up and you have eight. Now, the former prophets consisted of the book of Joshua, in that order, the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, but they were one book, and 1 and 2 Kings, and they were also one book. So that's pretty much still as you have it when it comes to the order of the Bible in the King James. But then you've got quite a different situation, because now you have the latter prophets, and there were also four books, starting with the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah followed 1 and 2 Kings in the Hebrew Scriptures. So the latter prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then immediately following that were the 12 minor prophets, called minor not because they are minor in importance, but because they were smaller in size in comparison, you know, with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And those 12 minor prophets were all contained in one book. That's why you have the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, consisting of four books. And the minor prophets were all the prophets listed, you know, also in the King James Bible in that order, beginning with Hosea, all the way to Malachi. So the distinction you see now, and you compare it with the King James Bible and the original Hebrew setup, is that the book of Daniel doesn't show up in this order, and also the book of Lamentations, which the King James Bible has after the book of Jeremiah, doesn't show up in that order either. Both those books are contained in the third section, called the Writings. And the Writings consisted of 11 books, and that's when you count it all together, you have 24 of the Old Testament. And the Writings, again, consisted of three segments. The first one were, in that order, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job. Not like how the King James Bible has it starting with Job. Job was last in the segment, and these were three books. And then you have the second segment Mr. Beatty was talking about this morning, the Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And these were also five books. And then you have the third segment, consisting of Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, but Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that was also originally one book. So you actually have three books then in the third section, Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we have now covered basically how the Old Testament was put together. So rather than having 39 books of the Old Testament, if you count the King James Version, you have actually only 24 books, the way the Hebrews had put it together, and also the order in which it was put together, and we'll talk about that some more in a moment. Now, when we talk about the order of the New Testament Scriptures, there we have to speculate a little. Now, what I told you about the order of the Old Testament Scriptures, that's pretty much established. But when it comes to the New Testament Scriptures, there's still a lot of debate on that, how it originally was set up. Now, there is an interesting translation, the Codex Sinaiticus. And the Codex Sinaiticus has the order in a very interesting way. It starts with the four Gospel accounts, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, followed by the Book of Acts, so there's no distinction here. But then it goes on with the general epistles. And in this order, the epistle of James, the two epistles of Peter, the three epistles of John, and the epistle of Jude. So at least in this particular incident, the King James Bible has that order correct when it comes to the general epistles. See, the Luther Bible has it wrong. In the Luther Bible, the book of James ends up last, because Luther never liked the book of James. So James actually is first in the general epistles, followed by Peter and John and Jude. And then you got the epistles of Paul, and we believe pretty much in the order as it is given in the King James Bible. There's still a question as to where the book of Hebrews ended up. And then finally, you have the book of Revelation. So you have in the New Testament, again, five segments, but the general epistles following the book of Acts and preceding the epistles of Paul, in accordance with the Codex Sinaiticus, which the church has felt might very well have contained the correct order. Now, that's quite interesting to think about, because sometimes we think, well, you know, one way of studying the Bible is to read it from cover to cover. And there's nothing bad about that, but if you want to do it that way, why don't you read it in the order as the Hebrew, specifically the Hebrew scriptures, contained it? Because if you do, you'll get quite a different viewpoint than when you go through it as, for instance, the King James Bible has it. Because there's a reason why the Hebrew Bible has it set up in that way. Now, looking at the New Testament now, you would have 27 New Testament books. Adding them to the 24 Old Testament books, you would have exactly 51 rather than 66. But even if you take the modern way of counting, that is 66 books, then we should, if we want to be consistent, we should divide the Psalms, which are actually consisting of five books, not just one, we should divide that into the five books. And then you don't really have 66 books, but you would have 70 books of the Bible, a number which I personally like a lot more than the 66. But now let's go back to the Old Testament scriptures. You see, both the Hebrew and the English Bible have as the first five books the books of Moses. Now they are called Pentateuch, meaning five, and they are also called Torah. Torah means doctrine, teaching, or the whole way of life. And if we quickly go through now the five books of Moses, starting with the first one, that's called Genesis in the Bible, in the New King James Bible, or Old King James Bible, that is. This first book is, in fact, a book of the beginnings. That's what Genesis basically means. But it's interesting that the Hebrews give those five books names that are quite different from the English version, and they derive the names from key phrases in the very first sentence of each book. So, for instance, in the Hebrew, the clause in the beginning happens to be the same. It's just one word, though. And so they call the first book of Moses beginning. Now, it has some interesting symbolic and figurative way for us. And I'd like to, when I go through the five books now, point out the symbolic meaning which you can attach to those books when you study them. You see, the first book of Moses, the book beginning, as the Hebrews call it, contain numerous hints at the beginning of the Christian life. Just to give you one example, the test of Abraham reminds us of the death of Jesus Christ, which of course makes possible reconciliation with God. Now then you look at the second book written by Moses, which is called Exodus in the, you know, King James Bible, but it's called by the Hebrews names. And the reason why it's called names is because the first sentence in the book of Exodus in chapter 1 and verse 1 says, now these are the names. And so the Hebrews call the second book names, and they refer to it also as the book of names. Now again, here's some very symbolic and figurative meaning for us contained in the second book of Moses, if you refer to it from a Christian standpoint. Because it describes our Christian departure from Egypt, from the Egypt of this world. It describes our baptism in the Red Sea. It describes our walk through the wilderness of this world. And it also describes our ultimate entrance into the promised land or the kingdom of God. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 4, you find this analogy explained. You see, the conquering of the hostile enemies, like the Canaanites, is a symbol for our need to overcome this world and our carnal nature, as well as Satan, who again is pictured by the stubbornness of the Pharaoh, who didn't want to let the people go. Also, Pharaoh shows the carnal minds, because without God's Spirit, one cannot be subject to God and His law, even if one wants to. Now, on numerous occasions, Pharaoh is admitting the fact that he has sinned, and he is saying, okay, now I let you go, but he wasn't able to, because, you see, he didn't have God's Spirit, which would have given him the power to do so, and which would have given him the power to be subject to and obedient to God's laws. If you go to the third book of Moses, it's called Leviticus in the King James Bible. In the Hebrew, though, it's called And He Called. And the reason that is the name is, if you go to Leviticus 1:1, there you read, Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him. So again, they call it And He Calls. And the Jews also refer to this book as the Book of the Priests. And that's frankly where the Latin name Leviticus comes from, because Leviticus just means that what pertains to the Levites. Now, the book of Leviticus, which is rather interesting, covers just 1 month of historical events. If you go from Exodus 40, verse 17, to Numbers 1:1, you see that just 1 month of historical events is covered in the book of Leviticus. The theme of the book is very appropriate for us today, because it shows that and how people should be holy. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 19, just to look at that interesting passage and see how this applies to us, because we should always read the Bible looking at how it applies to us today. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Here we read that God says to the nation of Israel, of course he speaks through Moses, every one of you shall revere his mother. I'm sorry, go back to verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then in verse 3, he goes on to explain, you know, part of the things which would show how we can live holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. But see, it was now the commandment, frankly, from God towards the people to be holy, to live holy lives. Go also to chapter 20 and verse 26. Again, God is saying here in Leviticus 20 and verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, I am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. To be holy means to be sanctified or set aside for a holy purpose. Now we know, of course, that the Israelites of old failed miserably in this. They never became really a holy nation. They really never became an example to others how they should live. But they will. In the future, they will fulfill that purpose. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. And let's look at chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 12. Because at that time, this is what's going to be said about Israel. This is the time still ahead of us, the time we are all looking forward to. Isaiah 62 and verse 12. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, the city not forsaken. Now that's the future when it comes to the nations of Israel and Judah. But when it comes to us today, as modern Christians living in this 21st century by now, we are already today a holy nation. At least that's what we're supposed to be. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so therefore, what we can read in the book of Leviticus, for example, should apply to us. It should show us how we can be holy today. 1 Peter 2, and let's look at verse 9. Here Peter is telling all of us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So then, of course, we are being introduced to the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. And although I will speak at length about some of the things contained there in some sermons I give at the feasts, I just want to say right now that the sacrificial system shows us a reason for the sufferings of righteous people. You see, Christ suffers, although he was totally innocent. We also find that innocent animals were sacrificed in the sacrificial system. Now let's go to the fourth book of Moses, which is called Numbers in the King James Bible, which is derived from the Latin numeri. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, this book is called In the Wilderness. We have a very famous German writer, which you who are probably not German might have never heard of before, Karl May. He wrote a book, In the Wilderness. It's interesting. Numbers 1:1 reads, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai." And that's how the Hebrews determined to call this book In the Wilderness. And again, symbolically, it describes the Christian life in the world. It describes the enemies of this world. It describes the temptations that we have to overcome. We are introduced in this book to and reminded of the concepts of murmuring against God when things don't go well. We are introduced to the rebellion of Korah. We're introduced to Moses' error at Kadesh, where he hits the rock in anger. We're introduced to fiery serpents killing many of the Israelites. We're also introduced to the false prophet Balaam, who was summoned to curse Israel. So we see all these trials, all these problems introduced here in the book of Numbers, or the book of In the Wilderness. But at the same time, we also are being told that God was with the Israelites. And the lesson is that God is always with us. You see, we are introduced in this book to God's glorified appearance to Moses. And we are also introduced to God's intervention, forcing Balaam to bless rather than to curse Israel. Balaam wanted to curse, but God forced him to bless. So the lesson we can learn from that book, just in this brief summary, is that even if things seemingly go pretty well, or pretty bad rather, God is always with us. And now let's turn to the fifth book of Moses, which is called Deuteronomy in the King James Bible, taken from the Greek Deuteronomium, Deuteronomion. And of course it's called by the Hebrews the words, because Deuteronomy 1:1 reads, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel." And the Jews also call it the repetition of the law. Some erroneously call it the second giving of the law, but that's wrong because it's not a second giving of the law, or it's not a second law. Second giving of the law is probably better than the second law, but what it really is, it's a repetition of the law. The law was already given before, but here in the book of Deuteronomy it's being repeated, and some things are added in a more magnified way. Now in this book, in this fifth book, the book called The Words, Moses summarizes the events from the time that Israel had reached Mount Horeb, and he reminds the new generation what had happened and what God required of them. And after explaining the law and the statutes and the judgments, Moses talks about prophetic events, which would happen should Israel obey, or which would happen should Israel not obey. And at the end of the book, Moses blesses all the tribes, but that blessing here is more given in a millennial setting. If you compare the blessing contained in the book of Genesis, at the very end of Genesis, you find quite some differences there. The reason is that Moses emphasizes a millennial setting, showing clearly we're talking about prophecies of the future. But now let's look at the spiritual side of it. Because if you now look at all the five books of Moses in context from a figurative or spiritual way, you'll find that what's being described here is the biography of a Christian. You see, the first book's called In the Beginning, or Beginnings. We all start, everyone who has been born, with some heredity, with some background. But then we develop a personality, an identity, or a name. And so remember, the second book was called Names. After that, we reach the third book, which is called And He Called. That's the time when God calls us. But then we go to the fourth book, which is called In the Wilderness. Because even after God calls us, we still live in the wilderness of this world. But now we realize more and more what a wilderness this world is. And finally, turning now to the fifth book, we survive in the wilderness through the words that God gives us. And remember, the fifth book was called Words. So it's very interesting how this is put together, and we need to look into this some more deeply to see the real spiritual lessons many times contained in the Bible. Now, as you will recall, and those of you who have the handout in front of you, the Hebrews divided the prophets into former prophets and latter prophets. So let's take a few minutes now to talk about the former prophets. The former prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. Now, why are they called prophets? Well, there might be several reasons, but that's the one I have been told and taught in college, and I thought it was a rather good one. They're called prophets because they report how a nation is founded, how it will encounter a revolution, how the people becomes more mature, and how it goes through civil wars into perdition. You see, Joshua reports about the foundation of the nation of Israel. Judges reports about the time of its colonization. And Samuel and Kings report about revolution, manifestation of kingly governments, civil wars, and ultimate perdition. So these books then would contain prophecies about every nation, which starts as a new nation and that goes through the same stages. These books show, as you will recall, that ancient Israel and Judah ended in captivity. And they show, from a prophetic standpoint, that modern Israel and Judah will also again end up in captivity. Now, focusing on Joshua now, the first of the former prophets, Joshua pictures the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth and the destruction of this evil world, again, from a symbolic standpoint. Because Jericho, the city, you know, the Israelites overtook, Jericho symbolizes this world. Remember, the Levites blew the trumpets to warn the people of Jericho. Of course, the people didn't accept the warning. But nevertheless, we too need to warn the nations of this world of impending disaster. Now, many will not listen. Many will not hear. But we still have that responsibility today. And some will repent. And those who will repent will be saved. And then after this present evil world is in ruins, it will be our job to clean and to rebuild this world. And that will have to occur in the millennium. Now, looking now at 1 and 2 Samuel, again in the Hebrew it was just one book, this tells us about the beginning of the kingship and the rule of Saul and later of David. And if you compare Saul and David, in a sense you couldn't have two personalities which would have been more different. Saul, the way he is described in the Bible, is more like a likable person. But the interesting thing is he wasn't sure of himself and he didn't seem to have any self-confidence. He was willing to compromise. He was willing to listen to the voice of the people because he was afraid of them and he wanted their approval. We also find that Saul didn't have great love for his own son, Jonathan. He was willing to kill him on several occasions. In comparison, looking at David, later David would fall into the opposite extreme. You see, he wasn't willing to deal with his own children, thereby jeopardizing sometimes even the welfare of the entire nation. You read that he didn't correct or discipline his children. Since he was too occupied with his vocation, he didn't spend enough time with his children. David should have been stronger within his own family and kinship. Later, because he was so occupied with problems, he didn't take the time to occupy himself with the law of God. And as a consequence, that led to adultery and murder. We know that David wanted to build God a house, but he wasn't permitted to do so. We find that David is introduced to us as a man of war. That was his nature. You see, he never questioned war. He was very eager to excel in war, and that was his problem. One prophetic lesson which we can learn from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is that when the survival of a nation is at stake, as it was at the time of Saul and David, and people ask for a king or a military leader to protect them from enemies outside, war is a natural consequence. That's what we should learn as one of the prophetic lessons from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Nevertheless, though, David fought in a very unusual style with Goliath. You see, he had the element of surprise on his side because Goliath didn't expect him to come with, you know, these little stones. He expected him with a sword. But because he was surprised, he wasn't careful. And it's interesting that all the great generals in the world became great generals because they fought in a way the enemies didn't expect it. And we can learn something from that, because we too must approach the people of this world in a way that is surprising to them, so that they can say, oh, we've never heard it like that. Remember when Christ spoke to the masses, that's exactly what the people would say. Oh, we've never heard it like that. Now, when we turn now to the later prophets, or the latter prophets as they are called, they are Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Of course, they have, obviously, clearly prophetic meaning for us today. But that doesn't mean that they are the only books which have prophetic meaning for us today, because other writings have prophetic meanings for us today too, as we'll see in a moment, like the book of Daniel, the book of Lamentations, or specifically, the book of Psalms. In fact, we find prophecies throughout the Bible. We find it, as we have already seen, in the five books of Moses. But the latter prophets specifically deal with prophecy. And so I thought I'd take a moment now to talk a little bit about prophecy, how we can understand it properly. And there are several guidelines. And when you study the Bible and go through some prophetic statements, you know, it would be good probably to apply those guidelines. I got about seven here, which I want to go through rather quickly. I'm not going to give you any scriptural reference, but I'm sure that you can apply numerous scriptures to every guideline I'm giving you. That might be an interesting challenge anyhow, to just think in terms of where are those scriptures backing up these guidelines. I have the scriptures at home, but I didn't jot them down here. I'm not going to give them here. But the first guideline, the first principle, the first point when you want to properly understand prophecy is the rather obvious one. You must study the Bible. Obviously, if you don't study the Bible, then you will not be able to understand prophecy to begin with, because you wouldn't know what the Bible has to say about prophecy. So the first point is, study the Bible. But that leads exactly and immediately to the second point, and that is, be careful when you study the Bible. Be careful. Because sometimes we have the tendency of reading something into Scripture because we want the Scripture to say something which we want to uphold, because we have come to a certain conclusion, and so we desperately want the Scripture to say that our own understanding as to what should happen got to be correct. So that's the tendency we must be careful about. Let's not try to read our own understanding into prophetic Scriptures. So be careful when you study. Point number three, a very important one. In order to understand prophecy properly, we must be obedient to God's Word. There are numerous passages telling us that truth is not in those who do not keep God's Word. So if we don't keep God's Word, if we are not obedient to God's Word, we shouldn't think that we can have a proper understanding of prophecy. Point number four. Again, in a sense, it goes hand in hand with point number three, but it goes a little step further. We must have God's Holy Spirit in order to understand prophecy properly, because the reason is, again, there are numerous scriptures showing that it is God's Holy Spirit which makes prophecy known to us. Christ is saying that when, you know, the Spirit comes, he will teach you about prophecy. So we have to be converted. We have to have God's Holy Spirit in order to understand prophecy properly. Point number five. In order to understand at least the basic prophetic understanding, we must follow God's servants. Again, numerous scriptures point that out. God sends his servants. We are to listen to them. We cannot understand unless someone teaches us. Time and again, this is being stated in the Bible. So if somebody who is on his way towards conversion or might have been just recently converted thinks that he can come up with all kinds of understanding on his own, might be mistaken. Point number six, another very important principle. The Bible interprets the Bible. Again, when we read some interesting statements in the Bible, some words or whatever it may be, let's not try to put, again, our interpretation into those words, thinking we have figured out what those words mean. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. In most cases, the interpretation is right there. In some cases, you have to read other passages to get to the right understanding. That now leads to point number seven. We must understand the meaning of certain key phrases in order to understand prophecy properly. And again, I have about five key phrases. When you read in particular the Old Testament scriptures, but also many times the New Testament scriptures, you will encounter certain key phrases, and you must know what they mean. The first one is the phrase, the latter days, as it's used in the King James Bible. That's always a translation of the Hebrew acharit, A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H. And it refers to the end of this age. It refers to the first resurrection. It refers to the beginning of the millennium. In other words, when you read the phrase in the latter days, you just know it doesn't refer to historic events which have already taken place in the past. The second term in the King James Bible is translated the last days. Now that is sometimes, again, a translation of the same word acharit, which the Bible at other times, the King James Bible uses or translates with the latter days. Sometimes the word is acharon, because it's a very similar word. In the Greek, by the way, it's eschatos. But in each case, it's describing basically what the term latter days describes. So again, a time referring to the end of this age, and can also refer then to the beginning stages of the millennium. Then another term is used quite frequently in the Old Testament. That phrase is the time of the end. In the Hebrew, the word is etz, E-T-H. And it describes again the end of this age, not the end of the world, as we know it, not this planet Earth, but the end of the age. Now in the New Testament, of course, the word the end of the world is used in the Greek, but there in the Greek the word for world is aeon, and it means exactly the same what I've just explained, the end of the age, of this age of civilization. It doesn't refer to the end of the planet Earth, it refers to the end of this civilization. And it refers then by extension to the beginning of a new age, a new civilization under the rulership of God and Jesus Christ. Then, of course, you have the term, as term number four, the day of the Lord. And that really comes up a lot of times in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament as well. It's a reference to God's intervention in this world, just prior to the establishment of his kingdom here on earth, and it can include events at and after Christ's return. It does not refer, though, again, to historical events which have taken place thousands of years ago. Now, as a forerunner, it might include them, but when the term the day of the Lord is used, and it's used many, many times in the Old Testament, you just know it refers to a time still ahead of us. It is a prophetic term talking about prophetic events still to occur. Then, as phrase number four, you have terms like in that day, or the day, or that day, or the last day. And these terms are used, again, in reference to the return of Jesus Christ, and include sometimes the time at and after Christ's return. In the New Testament, for example, sometimes you would just read the word when the day is there. Paul is talking about that, talking about the return of Jesus Christ, because that is the most critical day in the sense we are looking forward to. And then there's one more phrase used in the Old Testament in particular, and that's the time of trouble for Jacob, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Now that refers to the time of the great tribulation, but it doesn't stop there. It starts with the time of the great tribulation all the way up until and including the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord. Now as we understand, the great tribulation is followed by the heavenly signs, which is followed by the day of the Lord. And it appears as if the great tribulation may last 2.5 years, followed by 1 year of the day of the Lord, leading to the return of Jesus Christ. Again, these are all prophetic terms. So the point is, when you read those terms, you just know we are reading here about prophecy. We are not reading here about things which have happened in the past and which have no reference and relevance for us today or our immediate future. Now let's go back to our outline, and let's talk about the third section now in our outline, the writings. And as you will recall, the writings were again divided into three sections. And the first section I'd like to talk about briefly here are the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job in that order. Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Now, why are they listed in that order? See, in the New King James Bible, or the Old King James Bible, you have the beginning of Job. Job is the first one, and then comes Psalm and Proverbs, but not in the Hebrew Bible. Again, this is the explanation we were given at college. I kind of liked it. That's why I'm repeating it to you. It was given in that order because, first of all, in the book of Psalms, we find complete thoughts. Most of the time, a psalm includes a complete thought. So you are being introduced to complete thoughts first. Then you go to the book of Proverbs, which most of the time have thoughts included in just one verse. And after that, you go to the book of Job, which basically has thoughts concluded, 3 or 4 major thoughts in the entire book. So you don't start with the book of Job, you end with the book of Job after you have already been introduced to the book of Psalms and Proverbs. And the reason is that once we study the books of Psalms and Proverbs in that order, we will be able to understand a lot better the problems of Job. Because really, the book of Psalms and Proverbs explain them quite a bit. So let's talk a little bit about the book of Psalms, because again, we can read those in different ways, but there are interesting pieces of information, I believe, we should have when we study the book of Psalms. Because as I pointed out already, the book of Psalms really are divided into 5 sections, or they are called 5 books, even in the King James Bible. And each section covers a specific theme. But at the same time, there's a story flow going throughout all of the sections. Now, as when you give a speech, you know, you start with an introduction, and then you have a conclusion. The same is true for the book of Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 are really the introduction. And the last 5 Psalms, Psalms 146 to 150, are really the conclusion. Why are Psalms 1 and 2 the introduction? Simply because they are giving us a kind of summary of the entirety of what's being contained in the book of Psalms. They are talking about the fact that there are 2 ways of life, and that God will have to intervene in human affairs. The entire topic of the book of Psalms. And then you have the Psalms 146 to 150 as a conclusion. Again, they are the summary of all the Psalms, because then God's plan is accomplished, and therefore his name is to be praised. All these Psalms end with the words, Hallelujah. God's name is to be praised. His plan has been accomplished. So you have now Psalms 1 and 2 as the introduction, Psalms 146 to 50 as a conclusion. Within that, you have the 5 books of Psalms. The first book technically starts with Psalm 3 and goes to Psalm 41. And if you have a King James Bible, apart from the fact that they don't go into the introduction and conclusion part of it, otherwise they have pretty much divided it correctly, when it comes to those five books. So you have Psalm 3 to Psalm 41 covering the first book of the book of Psalms. Now this section covers our life in this world, which is plagued by enemies. You read that section from that standpoint, you'll find we are being plagued by enemies, but the lesson is we must be strong, and we can be strong if God is our protector. The second section, starting with Psalm 42 and ending with Psalm 72, carries that story a little further. It points out and highlights that God's government will exist forever, and also that we must have God's Spirit to enter his kingdom. And in order to do so, what is emphasized is that prayer is a necessary tool that builds up the communication, of course, and relationship between God and us. Then you go to the third section, Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. It is mainly a contemplation about what God did do in the past and what God will do in the future. And so the fourth section then, beginning with Psalm 90 all the way to Psalm 106, describes more and more the future. It describes more and more the world of the future. It leads more and more towards God's intervention and the millennium. And then you have the fifth section, starting with Psalm 107 and going all the way to Psalm 145. Remember Psalm 146 to 50 with a conclusion. And that fifth section explains what God's rulership will be based on and how we can have peace. Remember Psalm 119 is right in that section talking about God's law. But apart from that, there's also one other interesting section in the Psalms, and please go with me now to Psalm 120, because there are several Psalms here which are introduced in the King James Bible as songs of ascents. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Again, let me repeat this. Psalm 120 to 134 are these songs of ascents, or better, they are feast psalms. See, they picture the idea of a pilgrimage towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, you know, standing for the millennium, God's kingdom established here on earth. And they picture the observance of certain feast days while we are on that pilgrimage. Now, we will hear a lot about pilgrimage during the feast days. I was afraid Mr. Beatty, in his sermonette, was taking some of my scriptures away, which in fact he did, without knowing it, but I still give the sermon anyway on being pilgrims and what that means in this world. But here we are being introduced to this kind of a pilgrimage. Now, if you go to Psalm 120, all the way up to 128, these are psalms that could be read and are being read during the Feast of Trumpets. Now, they have the following lesson here. Judah is in captivity. And when Christ returns, Christ will free Judah from it. Then Psalm 129 and 130, and again, these are all Song of Ascents, all these feast psalms. These are psalms that can be read and are being read during the Day of Atonement. The 129th psalm is, of course, the 10th after Psalm 120, which is the first of the trumpets psalm. And you know that the Day of Atonement is 10 days after trumpets. Now you go to Psalm 131 to 134, and these are psalms to be read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, the picture which is conveyed here is that one is on his pilgrimage close to Jerusalem, and the Feast of Tabernacles is near. This last psalm, Psalm 134, describes the end of the pilgrimage. Now the person has entered Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, Psalm 134 is the 15th psalm after the first trumpets psalm. And of course, there are 15 days between trumpets and tabernacles. So after this very brief, short overview over the book of Psalms, which could give us some help in studying maybe the Psalms from that kind of standpoint, let's go now to one of the other books within the writings, the second one of the second section, the Song of Psalms. As you will recall, the writings were divided into three sections. The first one was Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The second section, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Now let's talk about this book, The Song of Songs, or The Song of Solomon. A very interesting book, a book which has been interpreted in many different ways. And I'd like to briefly address five interpretations, which all make sense, and they could be looked at as complementary to each other. And these are the five interpretations which I believe the Church has, at one time or another, endorsed as a possible interpretation. The first one, and of course you probably know the story of the Song of Solomon, it talks about a person with the name of Shulamite, or it's Shulamite, and then the question is, who is the other person? So the first interpretation is that this describes the love of Solomon, the king, to his bride and future wife, the Shulamite. That would be one way of how to look at that. So we are having the King Solomon, who is just describing his love towards his bride and future wife, the Shulamite. Now there is a second interpretation, the one which is commonly accepted, I believe, by the Jewish commentators. This describes the love of the Shulamite for a shepherd. But she is brought by King Solomon's soldiers to his palace. She resists Solomon, and she is finally able to marry the shepherd. So again, here's this Shulamite. She loves the shepherd, but Solomon comes to grab her to take her to his palace. But she resists Solomon. She somehow is able to be freed, and then she is able to marry the shepherd. Now here's a third interpretation. This interpretation has it that a perfect marriage is described. The husband here is only compared with King Solomon. Solomon, who is the author of the song, describes a newly wed couple. And of course the daughters of Jerusalem are then friends of the couple. Now here's a fourth way of looking at the song, and that's why you can see why the song was looked upon as the most beautiful and interesting songs ever written. Here's a fourth way of looking at it. It's a conversation of a bridegroom and a bride on the day of their wedding. So it's very similar to the previous one, but it goes a little step further because it explains many of those phrases used in the Song of Songs as an explanation or a description of a sexual relationship between the husband and the wife from beginning to end. The husband is a king, the wife is a bride, and their home is a palace. Now here's a fifth way of looking at it, but we have partially rejected it and partially accepted it. Now we have rejected the idea, and you'll come across with that explanation from time to time, that this song pictures a relationship between Christ and ancient Israel. The reason this is rejected is because it's in contradiction to passages like Ezekiel 16, which do not at all picture it the way that would have been the case. However, some passages could very well, beyond the quite literal application, picture a spiritual union of Christ and his church, the bride, at the time of Christ's return. And that's one explanation which the Church has at times endorsed. So you see, when you study the Song of Solomon, that is a topic all by itself, which you can spend a lot of time on to study that one. Now, since Mr. Beatty talked about the book of Ecclesiastes in depth, I will refrain from saying an awful lot more than that, because he covered it quite well. He pointed out that it's read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it would be a good idea to read it during the Feast of Tabernacles together with the Feast of Tabernacles Psalms, Psalm 131 to 134. You see, this book teaches us that the millennium, when God rules on this earth, will be quite different from now. Now man has cut himself off from God, and now man is ruled by Satan. And this book also encourages us to contemplate about our ends, to think about what's temporary and what really is important. Many of the things we are engaged in today are temporary. They will waste away. But then it gives us a lesson at the very end of the book, what really remains, what's important, what we should look at. And then finally, the Old Testament ended with the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Not with the book of Malachi, but with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles were meant to be the summary and the completion of the Old Testament. You see, it starts with Adam and goes all the way until the proclamation of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. So it kind of summarizes everything what you have been reading in the Old Testament. Now, very briefly, who wrote the books of the Bible? That's an interesting question. Sometimes it's being asked, who wrote them? Now, we have always understood that the Old Testament scriptures were written by the following authors. In particular, Moses would have written the first five books of Moses. You find, for instance, in Mark 12 and verse 26, you don't have to go there right now, but you can jot it down, that Christ quoted from the book of Exodus, and he referred it specifically as a book written by Moses. Now, it is possible that the section on the death of Moses at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy was written by somebody else, perhaps Joshua. However, personally, I feel that it's not a necessary conclusion because, you see, Moses wrote, for instance, sections in the book of Genesis where he wasn't present, which, of course, had to be inspired. So I think it's entirely possible and plausible that God inspired him to write even the section about his own death. There's nothing which would go against that. When you read the book of Joshua, that's written by Joshua, but again, it's possible that some others, like Samuel, later on, might have included a few sections, like, again, the section on the death of Joshua in Joshua 24 and verse 29. We believe that Samuel wrote the book of Judges, as well as the first 24 chapters of the first book of Samuel. Now, when I say first book of Samuel, remember in the Hebrew, you had 1st and 2nd Samuel as one book. But in order to make it clear what I'm talking about, the idea is that Samuel clearly is the author of the first 24 chapters of the first book, but it is possible that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, holds the rest of the first book of Samuel and the second book of Samuel, as well as the two books of Kings, excluding, however, the ending of the second book of Kings. Now, why is that a possibility? Well, because in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Isaiah follows immediately the second book of Kings. And Isaiah might have written those books as an historic introduction to his book, Isaiah. The prophets basically were written, you know, by prophets were those who basically are claiming authorship for those books. And the Psalms were mostly written by David, and some were written by Moses, Solomon, and a few others who are named. We feel that Ezra wrote the book of Ezra, Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah, and Ezra most likely wrote also 1st and 2nd Chronicles. When it comes to the New Testament scriptures, we feel that they are basically written by those persons as named as the authors. Now, there's only one book which doesn't have an author, and that's the book of Hebrews, but it's basically agreed that the Apostle Paul wrote that book as well. But more importantly than that is to understand that all these passages we looked at are inspired scriptures. Please go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. And here the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting two passages, but look how he introduces them. 1 Timothy 5, 18. He says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So he's quoting here from Scripture, from the book of Deuteronomy in this case, and from the book of Leviticus. He's quoting from these books, but he calls them Scripture. Now, in 2 Timothy, he's going even a step further. He's not only calling them Scripture, he's calling them something else. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And he is talking, of course, here to Timothy. And he says, "Remember that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." I'm reading 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. "That you have from childhood known the Holy Scriptures," referring basically to the Old Testament passages, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, because at that time there weren't that many New Testament passages yet, if any. There might have been a few, though, because if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, here we find that Peter includes in his definition of Scripture New Testament Scriptures, not just Old Testament Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles," in all his epistles, he says, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures." So he is talking about Paul's epistles, all of them, and calling them Scripture, and then he talks about the rest of the Scriptures. Now let's ask the question, how were the Scriptures preserved? Now there are many records you can read, historical records telling you about how Scriptures were preserved, but I like to go to the Bible, and I'd like to show you some Scriptures from the Bible showing us how the Scriptures were preserved. Go with me to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, because there are a lot of hints in both the Old and the New Testaments telling us how the biblical Scriptures were preserved. Exodus 17 and verse 14. Here we read about a specific commandment which God gave to Moses. He says, "Then the Lord says to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Write it in the book," he says. So apparently, by that time, the book of Genesis, and apparently most of the book of Exodus, were already written. And so God is saying, "Moses, now you write this now also in the book you're already writing." Go now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's look at verse 8 to 9. Here was another way how part of the Bible, part of the Scripture, was preserved. Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. God is saying, "You shall bind them," he's talking about the laws God had given the Israelites, "you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So the people had to write down, in a very public way, portions of the law. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 20 gives us the same instruction. Now there was a reason why that had to be done in such a public way, as we will see in a moment. But let's go to Deuteronomy 17 first. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Here is a commandment given to the king of Israel, and Judah for that matter, to every king. Deuteronomy 17, 18. "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites." So here we have the commandment that the king had to write down the law as the Levites had preserved it. You see, he wasn't just to copy the writings of a prior king. The kings were never given the responsibility to preserve the law. The Levites were. And every king had to copy it from the scroll of the Levites. That was one way of preserving the law. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 2 to 8. Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 2. Because here was another way how the law was publicly preserved. Deuteronomy 27, verse 2. "And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up those stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use an iron tool on them. And you shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. You see, they had to write the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments on huge stones that would remain until the destruction of the nation. God's writings were no secrets that could be changed or modified. They had been written down publicly and openly for everyone to see, so that later falsifications would be extremely difficult, almost impossible, to accomplish. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, and let's look at verse 19. Here's another portion of the scripture which had to be written down. Now therefore, Deuteronomy 31:19, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So again, this also had to be written down by the people themselves, so that all could sing this new song, but also so that it couldn't be changed later on, because if you had all these different copies, it would be much more difficult to then suddenly change it. Now then go to the book of Isaiah chapter 34, because there are more references about the preservation of Scripture, not just in the first five books of Moses. Isaiah 34 and verse 16. And here we read, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack a mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. So again, the book of the law was accessible to the people. And so they could search in it to see what was written in there. Go to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Jeremiah 30 and verse 1. Here we find another way how God preserved his scriptures. Jeremiah 30 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord of Israel, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Now at this point, Jeremiah was asked to write those words down for himself in a book. But it wouldn't stay just with him, because go now to Jeremiah chapter 36, and let's look at verse 4. Jeremiah 36 and verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. But then they presented it to the king, and this was not a nice guy, so he had all the scrolls burned. So after he had all the scrolls burned, in Jeremiah 36 and verse 27 we read, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which the king of Judah has burnt. And these writings would later be published, but not during the life of this king, because he had burned already the first scrolls, so they waited until he had died. But they were preserved, all these words were preserved in books, already at the times when those people were alive. Now go with me now to the book of Matthew chapter 17 in the New Testament, and verse 10. Matthew 17 and verse 10. And here the disciples asked Christ an interesting question. They said, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You read that in Matthew 17, verse 10, and of course then Christ explains that Elijah in fact had to come first. It was John the Baptist, but there was still another Elijah to come in the end time. The point here is that at the time of Christ, it was now the scribes who were charged with preserving and copying the scriptures. The scribes knew what the scriptures said. They told the people what the scriptures said. So that's why the scribes said, well, an Elijah has to come. The people themselves didn't have a copy of the scrolls. It appears like that even Christ's disciples didn't have a copy.
But Christ is called a rabbi or a teacher, so the implication is that he would have had one. But the people didn't then. But now turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, beginning in verse 10 and 11. Acts 17, 10 and 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now the early New Testament church was mainly Greek-speaking. At least many educated Christians in the church spoke and understood Greek. And there were Greek copies of both the Old Testament and the, when they were old and they would have been translated, and the New Testament available in Berea. And it was therefore possible for people outside the church who had enough interest to own or at least to study Greek scriptures. And those who spoke Greek became now the preserver of the New Testament scriptures. Neither the Catholic Church nor the Church of God was ever made responsible in regard to preserving the scriptures. And there's a reason for that. You see, the New Testament scriptures were publicly available for all who spoke Greek, while the Old Testament scriptures were publicly available for all who spoke Hebrew, so that changes and alterations could be prevented. And that is how God preserved it. And that's why we have them still today. Now, of course, there might be problems with translations. We understand that. But nevertheless, when it goes back to the original scriptures, they were preserved that way. But regardless of who wrote portions of the Bible, and in a sense, regardless of how they were preserved, although it's very interesting when you look at the passage, you see how God did do it, we need to understand that all scripture was inspired and is inspired by God, and that God inspired every biblical writer to write down what God wanted them to write down. And let us quickly turn to a few passages to see that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians 14, and let's look at verse 37. Note how Paul words these things. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, there are two ways to understand that. Either Paul was explaining to them what you could find in the Old Testament, but then there were the commandments of the Lord, they were not just the commandments of Moses. Or he was even saying that he was writing things right now which, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were in fact commandments of the Lord. So either way, the point being, what is written in the Bible is inspired by God. It's commandments of God. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And again, look how Paul words it. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So again, we see very clearly that whatever you find in the Bible is the word of God, regardless as who would have written it down. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And again, here we read that all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, without any exception. Whatever is in the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Also go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Peter says, know this first, that no prophecy or of Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. going back to how you can properly understand prophecy, that's one of the keys. Don't try to privately interpret it. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, whatever you find in the Bible, if it's prophecy, if it's, you know, inspired preaching, it is all inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's very important for us to understand while we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 11. See, when we understand that all of this is inspired by God, we are not going to pick and choose and say, oh, well, this part of the Bible I kind of accept, that commandment I kind of like, but this one I really don't like, this one is really not that important to me, that one I'm not going to keep. You see, if all Scripture is inspired by God, then all Scripture has meaning for us. And there is really not a distinction between more important or less important. In a sense, it's all important. Now go to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. And here we find the summary of it all, in a sense, because here we read that, that Solomon wrote, "The words of the wise are like goats, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." That shepherd, of course, being God the Father and Jesus Christ. So God inspired it all, no matter who wrote it down, no matter what human instrument was used to write it down. It is one shepherd, and that's why the Bible is complete. That's why the Bible doesn't contain any contradictions, which otherwise it clearly would. I mean, if you have somebody writing at the time of Moses, and then you have somebody writing at the time of John, there's no way that you could have a book like that without any contradictions. So that's all by itself already a proof that God is the one who inspired it all. Now, for the last 10 or so minutes I have left, I'd like to address one more point, and that is, how is the Bible inspired? Now, some say only the thoughts are inspired, but the words themselves don't necessarily have to be. And so that's why the words may contain some technical or scientific errors, but, you know, all it counts is that you look at the thoughts. And as long as the thought is accepted, that's fine. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And I want to quickly go through a few scriptures to show you that every word in the Bible is inspired. Genesis chapter 8, it's an interesting passage in this context. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, that's right after the flood, when God made now a covenant with creation. Of course, here Noah built an altar to the Lord, 8:20, and it took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. Verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." Now, as some commentators point out, and rightly so, this would be an extreme, almost unbelievable falsification if he would be just a human being who would just write what God said in his heart, never ever even wrote it down or said it to anybody. So this all by itself is either proof that the Bible is a total fabrication, or it got to be God's inspired words, because here we are even being told what God said in his heart. But now let's go through some interesting passages. First go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's see what God himself says about the inspiration of the Bible. Is it just an inspiration of thought, or is it an inspiration of every word? Deuteronomy 18:18. Here we read about a prophecy of Jesus Christ. God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," talking to Moses, "from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So whatever Jesus Christ would speak would be the words of the Father, each and every one of them. Each and every one of them, without exception. And you read also in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, you may want to jot this down, that the Lord put words in the mouth of Jeremiah. But let's go to the New Testament, chapter 4 in the book of Matthew, and verse 4. Matthew 4 and verse 4, and see how Jesus Christ conquers the tempter, Satan the devil. Look what he tells him. Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Also go to Matthew 5:17-18. Christ is saying here, do not think, Matthew 5:17-18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, two of the three sections of the Old Testament. Don't think I came to destroy the law of the prophets and didn't come to destroy the writings either. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle even will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not even part of a letter of a word is unimportant, would pass away, Christ says, until it's all fulfilled. Now go to Matthew 24:35. Matthew 24:35. Again he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He inspired the Bible. His words are contained in this book. He says not one of those words will pass away until it's all fulfilled in the ultimate sense. Now let's turn to the book of Mark 7. And let's look at beginning in verse 6. And here, of course, Jesus Christ is being accused by some of the scribes and the Pharisees for allegedly doing away with the traditions of the Pharisees. In a sense, he was, but he was being accused of doing away with the law of God, and that he most certainly wasn't. Because he goes on to say, he answered and said to them in Mark 7:6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, and so on." And it says in verse 9, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition, for Moses said," "honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." A direct quotation from the writings of Moses. But you see, Jesus doesn't just convey the thoughts, he quotes directly. "But you say," verse 11, "if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God." Now Moses had said it. But Christ says that's the word of God, because God inspired Moses, "making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So again, the point is, these are the words which we have to keep. But go a step further in Mark 8:38. Because here again, Christ utters a strong warning. He says in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." None of the words which Christ said are unimportant. It's a lesson we should take from that. Now, go to John 12 as a continuation of the thought. John 12:48-50. John 12:48-50. First he talked about that we shouldn't be ashamed of his words. Now he goes on to say in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command," as it was already prophesied in, you know, the Old Testament, as we have seen. "My Father gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." But again, the warning here that we are not to reject any of Christ's words. Now, in John chapter 14 and in verse 24, he goes still a step further and makes very clear that we cannot even be his disciples if we do that. Because in John 14, verse 24, he says, "He who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words." So if we don't keep his words, we don't love him. Now, if you think that some of his words are not important, then we wouldn't keep them. So then we are not going to love him. And he says, "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me," says it time and again. So the one who doesn't love Christ is the one who doesn't keep his words, all of it. In Acts chapter 20, you may jot this down, look at this later, and in verse 35, Paul is making this point also very clear that he says, "Remember the words of the Lord." In this particular case, the words were, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." But two more scriptures. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 proves that words, not just thoughts, are tremendously important, because if it were different, Paul couldn't have made the argument he is making here. In Galatians 3 and in verse 16, let's start with verse 15 to get the context. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed," singular, "were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds,'" plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And so this whole argument now evolves around the fact that this is a prophecy related to Christ. But you see, the word is what Paul is talking about. He says he used the word seed rather than seeds. And because of this, it gives a totally different meaning. So therefore, we can clearly see that the words, not just the thoughts, but also the way the words are being used, is inspired and was inspired by God. Nothing is written in the Bible which would contradict that. Now, in conclusion then, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 18, because here we read something about the words of the book of Revelation. All of those words. The whole book of Revelation is a prophecy. Most of that applies to us today or the immediate future. So it is extremely important that we understand what this book conveys to us. But then what do we read at the very end of the book? Revelation 22, beginning in verse 18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." This doesn't sound to me that God looks at his words in a very light way. He is obviously very interested in the importance of those words he inspired his servants to write down, and that we apply them in our lives. So I wish all of you a safe journey to the feast, to the respective feast sites you will be attending. I hope I will see many of you. And let's remember to keep God in the picture.